It's good to be back here after being gone for a week in a gospel meeting. I appreciate your prayers on my behalf. The meeting went well. We had good attendance, a good number of visitors from the community and around the area there in the Lake Charles area. Jim Bailey was asking me where Lake Charles, Louisiana is. It is in southwest Louisiana, just probably about 30 miles across the Texas state line from Orange, Vidor, Beaumont, Texas. That may not mean much to folks from Missouri, but that gives you an idea of southwest Louisiana. It was about an hour from the Gulf Coast there. But a wonderful place, and appreciate the church there so much. There is about 35 to 40 that assemble there on the Lord's Day, and they're holding fast and very supportive of the truth and of one another. And it was a good week to be there with them. Had some opportunities to be able to look at the Bible with some people who had never heard the gospel preached before. And I am confident that the congregation there will capitalize on those opportunities. And they appreciate your sending me their way, and I appreciate the ability to be able to do this. But I'm glad to be back. It is good to be in your company again. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. Going back to the Old Testament, not a study primarily of this particular chapter, but I want to remind you of an event that took place in 1 Kings 13 to make some observations about that. In 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam had taken the 10 northern tribes away. There had been a division in the land of Israel. Rehoboam, as the young king in Jerusalem, had been very foolish. And as a result of that, there was a division within the country. And Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes away, but Jeroboam did not teach them and insist that they worship God in spirit and in truth. He established priests of tribes other than the Levites and feast days that were not ordained by God and so on. They worshiped the golden calves at Dan and Bethel and other things like this. And so when we get to chapter 13, we find Jeroboam and the false priests worshiping in a false way, in a false place, and actually worshiping idols that had been erected. They claimed that those were Jehovah that led them out of Egypt, but they were idols nonetheless. And in the beginning of chapter 13, God sent a prophet, a man of God, and we call him the young prophet simply because there is an older prophet that comes and speaks to him. There's nothing in the text that tells us what this man's age is. But God sends a prophet, a man of God, to go and prophesy against Jeroboam. And he does this very faithfully. He comes to the king and he tells him that that altar that they are offering those unauthorized sacrifices on in verse 3 would split apart and the ashes would be poured out as a sign of these things, and that the priests that were guiding in this false worship, that their bones would be burned on these particular altars. And so the king commanded to have him arrested. And when he stretched out his hand toward him, his hand was withered so that he could not pull it back. And the altar split apart and the ashes poured out, just as the prophet said. And so then the king begged of him that he would make intercession to God to forgive him of this. And he did so, and the king's arm was healed. And so the king wanted to have a feast for him, to provide something for him. But God had already told this man, this prophet, that he was not to eat anything while he was there, and he was to go back a different way than he had traveled. And so he makes the king aware of this, and the prophet goes on his way. He returns a different way home. There were some people there at that event that went home and told their told this older prophet about it in verse 11. And it was their father, actually, according to verse 12. And so the older prophet said to his son, "Saddle a donkey for me." And in verse 14, he went after the man of God. He overtook him and said, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" He said, "I am." Now verse 15, the old prophet said, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." The older prophet said to him, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. What a tragic event here. For a prophet that so faithfully revealed God's will, courageous to be able to go and stand before Jeroboam and to say the things that needed to be said, to risk his life and to tell it like it is. Just as God had told him, he revealed that to the king. He put his life on the line when the king over these 10 tribes offered him or invited him to come back and eat with him. And it was obvious that this king could have made him a wealthy man. He could have given him gifts that would have made this a very prosperous journey for him. He refused to go. He was true to God's word. So why would he go back and eat with this older prophet? Why would he go back and do something that God had told him not to do? Well, it's because the older prophet told him that an angel had spoken to him and said, No, he is to go back and eat with you. And so he followed the counsel of the older prophet who was lying to him, and he was killed because of it. God brought upon him the judgment that he had promised. He was deceived. What a tragic event. To be deceived like that and in such a crafty way that I think a lot of us are just kind of speechless for a moment the first time that we read that and think to ourselves, could that have been me? Could I have been deceived like that? I mean, who was to know? This is an older man. He would have had respect for him. He was a prophet, probably had some credentials or was well known. Other people knew of him as being a prophet. He obviously surrendered himself to be a false prophet at this point. That certainly happened in the Old Testament, where prophets of God would turn around and end up being a false prophet. Prophets of God would go the wrong way. We certainly see that with Balaam and his error. But this man of God believed a lie and was deceived. What a terrible situation. And it is a great warning to us. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, in John's Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 9, he speaks about Satan here and he says of him in verse 9, So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. You know, his name means deceiver. That is his M.O., his modus operandi or mode of operation, as we would say. That is exactly the way that he operates in his work and exactly the way that he seeks to overcome each and every one of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 3, But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I want you to understand and to see that the greatest danger that we face in this life, in this battle, this world that we just sang is not our home. We are in a hostile environment. We are in a war zone here until we go home to be with God. And the greatest danger that we face is that of deception. It is not of persecution. The greatest danger that we fight is not of some government coming and outlawing the religion of Christ and tearing down the church buildings everywhere. The greatest danger that we face in this battle is that of deception. That we're going to believe a lie, as Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. To believe a lie. What's the danger of that for you? And you know what is frightening about this, when we realize that this is the primary a mode of attack that Satan uses is to deceive us. He deceived Eve. He obviously was operational in deceiving this man of God in 1 Kings in chapter 13. But what is the greatest danger that we face? Well, looking there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, drop down a little bit later in that chapter, down to verses 13 through 15. And notice he says, "For such are false apostles." That's like that old prophet. He was a prophet at one time. He was known to be a prophet in the area, but he allowed himself to be used in a false way. And here we see that there are going to be false apostles, apostles that lie about their credentials, that lie about who they are and whether or not they are truly qualified. We read about that there were some like that in Ephesus. When we go to Revelation chapter 2, Christ commended that church because they had tested those who said they were apostles and found them to be liars. You know, we still have people in religion today that claim to be apostles. Certainly do. In the Mormon religion, there are those that claim to be apostles. Among the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are those that claim to be apostles. So this is not just something of the first century. He says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Listen to verse 14. "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us that we are to beware of ravenous wolves. That is, wolves that would come, he said, in sheep's clothing. They would be deceitful. They would not appear as they really are. They're going to hide what they are, and they're going to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, those who would be innocent. We would trust them as this man of God trusted the old prophet. Jesus said, be prepared for that. And what you've got to do is you've got to test them. Test all things and hold fast that which is good. John said in 1 John in chapter 4, he says, beginning in verse 1, "Test the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's frightening to me, because I would like to believe that people are as they appear to be. I would like to believe that everyone here in this building is as honest as you can possibly be, that you're seeking the truth, that you have my well-being at heart. I'd like to believe that. And it troubles me when I find out otherwise. It is heartbreaking. It rends our heart at times when we find out that people that we've been close to, people that we've known so well, maybe worshiped with for years, maybe even a gospel preacher that we've had the highest regard for, perhaps even baptized us or converted us, taught us the truth and has been known and had a great reputation for many years, and now we see that he's teaching error. There are a lot of folks that are unwilling to accept that. But we've got to accept things as they are. And Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." Isn't that frightening? That there are people like that out in the world? That there are people that are going around in disguise? I've often thought about what it must have been like to be in battle or in war over in Germany or in France when there were so many spies. And there were even those that were doubles. You just couldn't hardly trust anyone, and there had to be a great deal of care exercised in knowing who you were talking to and what you were telling things and whether or not your life was at risk. I'm telling you, if we lived in a war zone like our countrymen are in Afghanistan and in other places, and as our countrymen have in other times of war, we would be so circumspect about these things. But I think that we allow ourselves to go through life without really a deep awareness and a concept of who our adversary is and how deceptive he is, how destructive that deception is, how crafty he is. He uses others against us. And you know who the most dangerous person in this world is to deceive you? You might be saying, well, it's you, Brett. No. No, it's not me. It's not Brother Bailey. The most dangerous person in this world to deceive you is you yourself. Because for the most part, that's the person you want to trust the most. And we don't want to believe that about ourselves. And I am the most convincing person to myself that there is. I mean, I've been around some pretty slick salesmen. And I've heard some people that are pretty good at telling me a story and can make me believe some things that later I wish that I wouldn't have. They can really spin a yarn, as we say, but no one better than me. Not me to you, me to myself, and you to yourself. We are so good at making ourselves believe what we want to believe. Self-deception is what it's about. And the scripture that Rusty read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 goes to that very idea. When the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. He didn't say let no one be deceived. He said let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He says, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you know so much. To him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We can be deceived by what we think we know. And God is saying, I know your heart. And man knows nothing apart from me. Man's wisdom is nothing. Verse 24, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Why would a person deceive themselves? Doesn't that seem ridiculous? What? Can you imagine somebody going out and saying, hey, April Fool's Day is coming up, I'm going to play a big trick on myself. I'm going to play a prank on myself. We don't do that. We don't plan that. No, I don't like those kinds of jokes. I don't like practical jokes played on me. And I can be a good sport about them like everybody can. Most of us, we don't really get a lot of pleasure out of that. We might get pleasure out of doing it to someone else. But we don't plan to deceive ourselves. And yet he has to warn us not to do it. Why would we deceive ourselves? Why would I make myself believe something that was wrong, that was false, and that was destructive? It's because there is a selfish motive involved. It is always based upon either a prejudice or something that is going to serve me. And so I find a conflict in my life. I find what I want now and what will be better later. And in an effort to serve myself, in this case, it had to do with pride, being boastful, being lifted up with what I know, and wanting to be prideful in my knowledge, in my wisdom, or prideful in what this man knew. And he's still dealing with what he brought up in chapter 1, that some say they are of Apollos, and some of Paul, and some of Cephas. They were preacher followers. Now he's going to go on in chapter 4 and say, this isn't really a problem with me and Apollos and Cephas. I've figuratively transferred these things to myself and Apollos, verse 6. He's saying, I'm just using us as examples. In other words, hypothetically, if you were saying, I'm following Paul and I'm going to follow Peter and I'm going to follow Apollos, he said, if you did that, that'd be wrong. Now, folks wouldn't do that because those three men were preaching the same thing. So that wouldn't have even worked. He's just saying, I'm using us as examples so that you know not to think of men beyond that which is written. But the danger is that we can deceive ourselves into believing lies like this. Deception. The greatest danger and the most dangerous person in this world, to my faith, is myself. To deceive myself. Yes. Why and how are men self-deceived? It is through prejudice. It tells us that our approach to truth must be submissive. That's what he's pointing out here in verse 18. He says, let him become a fool. In other words, let each person take on the mindset that I know nothing yet as I ought to know. That I need to be instructed. That I am the one that is constantly at the mercy of God to receive what I need to know. Our pursuit of truth has to be submissive. I have to approach truth every day from the standpoint that I am willing to go wherever the truth takes me. I'm willing to do whatever I must do to conform to the truth. Jesus said, whoever wills to do His will shall know concerning the doctrine. I have to have a genuine will to do what God's will is, whatever it's going to cost me. That's how I'm going to keep from being self-deceived. But this self-deception is tremendously powerful and dangerous. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you shall know them by their fruits. And as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, test all things and hold fast that which is good. As John says, test the spirits whether they are of God. We've got to examine ourselves, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. You know, when John says, test the spirits whether they are of God, that includes mine. I've got to examine my own teaching. I've got to examine constantly, daily, my own logic, my own reasoning. And I examine that not only personally, but that's the reason that we have the fellowship that we have of brethren. The wise man said, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Have you ever been explaining to someone, maybe as a young man, you're out on your own, or you just got married, and you're explaining to your dad or your mom why you're doing something you're doing, and as you're hearing yourself saying it, you're thinking, boy, that sounds foolish. You had made it sound so good to yourself, but then as you're trying to explain to them and you see that look in their eye and you realize, boy, this doesn't even sound as nearly as good right now as it did when I first decided I needed to do this. That is the power of good counsel and advice. We bounce it off other people. God gives us that advantage. So the point is that we've got to test ourselves. Am I deceiving myself? And in what areas could I deceive myself? I want to look at a few of those this morning, just in an effort to test ourselves and to see the areas, the traps that can be laid where I can actually, without planning my own deception, where I can subtly deceive myself. I want you to see that we can deceive ourselves, first of all, by minimizing our sins. And I believe that this is one of the greatest mistakes that we make as Christians, is because we do not want to accept the magnitude and the seriousness of what we have done against God. We do not want to humble ourselves. We don't want to look bad in front of other people, so we try to minimize what we've done. We look in 1 John in chapter 1. John speaks about this practice, and it appears, it is at least put forth, that this was one of the issues among the Gnostics, which was a false doctrine and a false movement among first century churches, and John was dealing with that, though he doesn't mention it here in his letter. It seems like everything that he addresses was a part of that Gnostic religion. But he says, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message which we have heard from the beginning and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Consequently, the Gnostics believed that they could sin, practice the lust of the flesh, but they could keep their spirit clean. That their flesh could commit sin, but their spirit could remain clean. And they had rationalized this, and they had formulated a doctrine that said that they were safe even though they were committing these sins. It's kind of like once saved, always saved, isn't it? Yeah. And the Calvinistic doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our lives, that we are wholly sinful because we are human and because of the sin of Adam. And Calvinism says Christ's death is like an umbrella that covers our sinfulness. We're never really cleansed, according to John Calvin. We're never really made righteous, but there's an umbrella of Christ's righteousness that covers us up. And when God looks down, that's all He sees, as if God is deceived like that. But the Gnostic doctrine was not the first or the last to teach this. But John is answering it. He's saying that is fundamentally wrong. To the core, fundamentally, this is wrong. God is not in fellowship with darkness. Then he says, now remember, this context is dealing with the person who's walking in darkness, okay? The person who is walking in darkness in sin. So that one of the rationalizations could be, well, I'm walking in darkness, but I'm still in fellowship with God. And John says, it won't work. That's against the doctrine of Christ. Now, in verse 7, here is the scriptural solution. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here's a guy in sin saying, well, it's okay, I'm going to stay in sin, I'm in fellowship with God. John says, no, that the solution is not rationalization. The solution is to walk in the light, repent of your sin, do what's right. Jesus' blood will cleanse you. You will be in fellowship with God. Now, verse 8, we get another hypothetical, or another possibility from the sinner. Here's another thing the sinner might say. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, this is another approach to sin. One man might say, well, it's okay, I'm in fellowship with God. I know this is sin, but it's okay, I can't be lost, or the imputation of Christ's righteousness is covering it up, and God can't see it, so we're cool. He says, that doesn't work. Another method is to say, I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned. I'm not guilty of sin. Now, there may be a number of different ways that that can happen. For instance, there are those that will say, well, you know, the grace of Christ, it just covers all of our sins. Once we become a Christian, God's grace is going to cover that. Don't you worry about that. God's grace is going to cover that. Well, this person is ignorant of the need to be baptized, and this person doesn't know about the one true church or the true worship of God, and they're practicing things that are unauthorized, but the grace of Christ is going to cover that. Well, then what is the end of that? Well, they don't have any sin. That sin is taken away. Is that a solution? Is that going to work? He says no. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, saying that we don't have any sin, all that's going to do is cause me to persist in sin and deceive myself and to think that everything's okay. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. God's word convicts us of sin. When we deny it, one of us is a liar. And to say that I have not sinned when God's Word says that I have, the necessary conclusion of that is I'm saying that God's a liar. That's not a solution. The solution is given in verse 7 and in verse 9. A lot of people, I believe, make the wrong approach to this text. And they're trying to look at it from the standpoint of, they'll say, well, we all sin. Well, look at this. If we say that we have no sin, we're lying. We all have sin. That cannot be the point of this text. Otherwise, when a person comes up out of that watery grave of baptism, I'm going to ask you, is that chapter right? Is he still in sin? He's not. He's not. So that's not what this is saying. It's not saying that we're always sinners, that we're always going to sin. This is saying that for the man who has sinned, he can either say, well, it's okay, I'm in fellowship with God, or he can say, No, I haven't sinned. I haven't committed any sin. Or he can say, I don't have any sin. It's gone. I haven't repented of it or confessed it. It just disappeared. All of those are false approaches to sin. That's John's point. The bottom line is, it's self-deception. Because the Bible reveals the truth to us here. And we want to minimize our sin and say, well, I'm not guilty of that. I didn't really do anything wrong. This is exactly what the concept of a white lie is. It's to make it, it's to wash it, sterilize it, and make it okay. But nothing can be done to change a sin to be right. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 29, Luke chapter 10 and in verse 29, Jesus was asked a question in chapter 10 about what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he had answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Look in verse 29. But then one of the lawyers, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then we have the parable of the Good Samaritan told there. Now what this man was wanting to do is he was wanting to justify himself. What that means is he was wanting to make his practice right instead of simply, honestly find out if his practice was right. He was trying to make his practice right. See, this is an approach that too many people take to the Bible. They go to the Bible, maybe with a concordance, and they search to try to find verses that will teach that what they're doing is right. And as soon as they think that they have a couple of verses there that say what they want them to say, maybe Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They close their Bible, that's what I thought, saved by faith alone, that's all I need to hear, and they close their Bible. They're self-deceived. They're seeking to justify themselves because they're not taking the whole counsel of God. They're not holding fast the pattern of sound words, everything the Bible says. Because if you read the context of Ephesians 2, he tells us that we are saved by grace, verses 5 and verse 6, when we are raised up with him and made alive together with him. That's when we're saved by grace. When's that? Romans chapter 6 says in baptism. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 says in baptism. Baptism's in Ephesians chapter 2. But if we're simply wanting to justify ourselves, then we're going to find a verse that sounds like it says what we want to say, close our Bible, and in doing that, deceive ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus made the statement, beginning in verse 1, about the folly of judging another person when we are guilty ourselves. And he said in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" That's self-deception. It is an effort to try to find something in someone else that makes us feel better. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the Bible says that when we compare ourselves to others, we make fools out of ourselves. We're to compare ourselves to Christ. But there is that tendency, there is that temptation or desire for me to look out there and find someone that's worse than me. And when I start trying to deceive myself, to make myself think that I'm good, I'm okay because I found someone that's lower on that scale than me, many times I may not realize that I've got a beam in my eye, and truth be told, I am the worse off. We've got to be careful of this effort to try to minimize our sins. In Luke, the 18th chapter, we have exactly an event like this. In chapter 18, Jesus said in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In verse 14, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." The difference in two men? One is trying to minimize his sin by focusing on his own personal righteousness. And the other one sees his sin for what it is. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is David in the 51st Psalm. David is overwhelmed, so much so that he uses hyperbole, exaggerations to prove a point. He makes the statement that he was conceived in sin, that he was born in sin. That's not a literal statement. It is hyperbole, as you'll find elsewhere in the Bible. His bones are broken and out of joint because of this sin. Not literal, it's a hyperbole, it's a figure of speech to speak about the fact that God's truth is pressing down upon him. He's made miserable by it, and all that he can see is his wickedness before God. That's how we're going to stay honest. But when we start minimizing our sin, even to start going down that road, will take us further and further and further away from the truth. And before we've known it, we've played an eternal prank on ourselves. We're the ones that will suffer. Not only that, but there are those who think that God is like man. Look at what the psalmist said in the 50th Psalm and in verse 21. Psalm 50 and in verse 21, The psalmist makes this observation. He says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." He is speaking for God. This is what God is saying to the people. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces." God says, you made a fatal mistake because you thought that I was like you. Malachi tells us that God is not like a man, that he should lie. We cannot judge God by ourselves, and too many times that's what people want to do in their religion, in their worship, is they want to reason and rationalize, well, this is what I would want, therefore that must be what God is going to want, and God must be like me. Not by any means. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 10, has it ever occurred to you the folly of Adam and Eve hiding themselves? You ever thought about that? In verse 10, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Why do you think they did that? Well, because Adam could hide from Eve and she could hide from Adam, and I guess that they just assumed if they could hide from each other, they could hide from God. And yet in Proverbs 15, in Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 3, the wise man comments concerning this. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." You know, Achan found that out when he took the silver and the gold and the garment from Jericho and he hid them in the earth in his tent. God knew it. God was the only one that knew it, but he knew it. And God outed him to Joshua and the rest of the nation. Your sins will find you out. We think that God is like a man, that maybe we can hide from him, that we can hide this, that nobody's going to find out. God says your sins will find you out. Look again at what the psalmist said in the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. He says, beginning there in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit?" We're going to read verses 7 through 12, Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Now I understand that the psalmist was saying this from a positive point of view. That I am not going to be forgotten by God. There is no one that can take me hostage and hide me from the Lord like somebody might take a child and go and hide them from their parents and demand a ransom. No one can do that with us spiritually. Satan cannot do that with me. God knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, and He knows every pain, every sorrow, every loss in my life. He sees it all. By that same token, God sees every sin. He hears every word, every idle word, every filthy word, every lie. Everything that you seek to hide, God knows. Yes, we deceive ourselves by thinking that God is like a man and that we can hide from Him. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to remember with me King Saul going to fight against Amalek. And God told him that he was to bring back, or that he was to destroy rather everything, the king, the people, the possessions. He wasn't to keep anything there. You know, in Jericho, they were told that they were to keep certain things and that it was to be kept for the house of God. And Achan took some of those accursed things. But here in chapter 15, God told them to destroy everything. But they spared the best of the flocks. They spared the king. And they spared some of the possessions. And so, Saul said to Samuel in verse 20, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Now that's a contradiction in and of itself. If he utterly destroyed the Amalekites, the king would be dead right now. But he is deceiving himself and saying, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Really? Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? If you've done God's will, then why do I hear these sounds? You would have killed all these animals." You know, it becomes very obvious that Saul keeps saying that he's done the will of the Lord to try to convince himself. I think it was Shakespeare that said, "Thou protestest too much." We've seen our kids do this. When they're trying to convince us of something, it tells us there's a rat there somewhere. Something's wrong. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. He was trying to convince Samuel. But Samuel said in verse 23, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." See, what Saul had said is, "Oh no, Samuel, we're going to sacrifice this to God. The people kept these things because they want to sacrifice them to God." I would suggest to you the possibility, at least, that Saul, because he could be bribed, thought that God could. And that's what this was, a bribe. He's going to give God part of it. What about the person who says, "Boy, if I win the lottery this weekend, I'm going to give a big old chunk of that to church. I'm going to give a big part of that to God." What is that? It's a bribe. And that fellow thinks that he can bribe God because people can be bribed. We think that God is like a man, and we deceive ourselves. You know, man thinks that one religion is as good as another. And so he begins to think that God feels this way. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, in Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and verse 9, God warns us about this kind of thinking. He says there in Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't think like man thinks. This whole idea that, well, I enjoy this, so God must. We can go all the way back to the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 4 when God commanded of Cain and Abel to bring a sacrifice before Him. And the Bible tells us that Abel brought of his flock a blood sacrifice, and God respected his offering. But Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer. And God did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 tells us that Abel's offering was by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God told them what to bring. And Abel submitted to that, and Cain didn't. But this is really the first account that we have of somebody doing it their way. And this danger of reasoning and rationalizing, well, this is what I would like. This would be my preference. I would expect that would be true for a farmer. That would be the greatest thing that could be brought to him. So he brings that to God, and God didn't respect his offering. And he got mad about it. There are people today that are trying to worship God according to their own will. You know, a common form of idolatry today is to make not a metal image of God, but a mental image of God. And that mental image is according to our own construction. Here's what God would be like if I had my say. Here's what I think God is like. Here's what I want God to be like. And consequently, God is a whole lot like that person. Because God likes pretty much what that person likes. And they construct their religion, their worship, and everything they do according to that. It is self-deception. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the wise men said, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Don't deceive yourself in this way. I want to tell you another area of self-deception is by thinking that we can sow one thing and reap something completely different. Now, this is obviously a metaphorical of what we do spiritually, but in Galatians chapter 6, we are warned there. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." God has given us witnesses to this. In God's wisdom, He has given us a testimony to this every day. And what we see is that seed brings forth of its own kind. The seed of an apple brings forth an apple tree. The seed of a watermelon brings forth a watermelon vine. The seed of corn brings forth corn stalk. It always brings forth after its own kind. And yet we can make ourselves think, again, self-serving, because we want to, because I want to do this. I can rationalize, I can play a prank on myself, lie to myself, convince myself that I'm not going to suffer the consequences of what I'm about to do. I know that's wrong, I know I shouldn't do it, but this is a special circumstance. It is no less true in spiritual matters than it is in universal things. You know, King Ahab, he thought that he could escape the reaping of his wicked life by disguising himself. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 19, all the way through chapter 22 and verse 3, Ahab tried to disguise himself so that no one would know that he was the king, and he was slaughtered. God knew who he was. God was bringing his judgment upon him, and as I said before, your sins will find you out. You will always reap what you sow. That kind of language will become fast set in your mind, and it will be very difficult for you to quit using those words. And even if you do, it will take even many more years for them not to come up in your head and to pollute your heart even with the thought. Those images, those sexually charged images, will stay for years and years. Those movies that we shouldn't be watching, memories will bring those up again. Alcohol does not leave us scarless, but it destroys our life. Proverbs chapter 23, we reap what we sow. John Whittier said, "The tissue of the life to be, we weave with colors all our own. And in the field of destiny, we reap as we have sown." What a terrible, terrible deception. And then finally, we deceive ourselves by thinking that we know what tomorrow will hold. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4. In James 4, beginning in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Verse 17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." It is so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can put off doing what we have the opportunity to do today for the Lord. What we need to do for the Lord today, we can put that off and we'll do it tomorrow. Today, we need to take care of some of our own affairs. Today, I need to take care of my career. Today, I need to go out and enjoy something, and tomorrow I'll take care of the Lord. In the book of Haggai in chapter 1, God says that the people were wondering why everything they tried to do, God blew it away. Why every time that they made money, it was put into a bag with holes in it. Why their crops never came to maturity. God said, "Because you're putting your things ahead of mine. And I'm not going to bless you. You're not going to prosper." The people were rationalizing. They would build their houses today and build God's house tomorrow. God said, "You go up to the mountains and get wood. You bring it down and you build my house first." We think that we have tomorrow, and we have no idea. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke concerning this deception. In Matthew chapter 24, look with me there, beginning in verse 43. He said, "But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 decided he would tear down his barns and build greater. And the Lord said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." Instead of being rich toward God, he continued to shower himself first. Self-deception. All of these are things that essentially we want to believe. It would be self-serving. It would be easier. It gives us some immediate pleasure or gratification to believe these things. If I am to minimize my sin, I don't feel that burden of guilt. But God is telling us, Brad, that burden of guilt is there so that you'll resolve it, so that you can appreciate what you need, so that when Christ says, bring me your broken life, when He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, you will be thrilled, you will run to Him. But if I minimize my sin, I say, no, it's all right, Lord, I got it handled. It's not a big deal. I'm doing fine. I don't feel bad about the lies that I've told. I don't feel bad about the words that I've used. I don't feel bad because it's not that bad. Because everybody else does it. If I am to reason that God is like man, then as long as I enjoy it, God will too. If I am to reason that I can sow and one thing, something fleshly or sinful, and reap something later, well, then I get my cake and eat it too, as the idiom goes. And if I think that I have tomorrow, then I will live in this false sense of security and not know that when Jesus comes, I'll be destroyed. We've got to be willing to be honest, pursue the truth in a submissive way, and not deceive ourselves. I hope that you'll examine yourself this morning and consider these things. It may be that you have been putting off obedience to the gospel because you think you'll do it later, maybe a more convenient time. That's been suggested before, and it led to destruction. There's not a convenient time to obey God. It's always going to cost you something. It's always going to require that you take up your cross and follow Him. But you can do it this morning. You can bring Him your sin, your broken life, and He can heal you, cleanse away your sins, and in reality, you can be made well and go on your way rejoicing. You can do that this morning before it's too late. Come believing in Jesus. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.